like to go ahead today and just get right in into the text. So if you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles or touch and tap over to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 14 to start us off today. And as we're turning there, I want you to think about this question. Just what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Now, if you have a copy of the sermon notes, there's an article on the back that you can kind of test yourself with. But here in Luke chapter 14 and in verses 25 through 35, Jesus makes it very clear what it means to be a follower of him. Now, here in Luke 14, this word disciple is the New Testament Greek word mathetes, or mathetes. I say mathetes. And mathetes can also be translated as learner or pupil. So a disciple of Jesus is a learner of Jesus, or a pupil, or a student of the master teacher, Jesus. And so as a disciple, you follow your teacher. And here in Luke 14, we're told that a disciple is a true follower of the teacher, Jesus Christ. And today, true followers of Jesus are called Christians. And so if you're a Christian, then you're a true follower of Jesus or one of his disciples. Of course, that also means that if you're not a disciple, as Jesus defines a disciple, then you're not a Christian. And so these two terms, disciple and Christian, mean the same thing. But later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 11 and verse 26, we're told that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And so while Christians are disciples, not all disciples are Christians, unless, of course, they're disciples of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, these two words are used to describe someone who's committed to following the teachings of Jesus Christ. Okay, now let's read Luke chapter 14 and just verses 25 through 27, the verses that were read for us this morning. Bible says that large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, the first thing that we want to see here is who Luke tells us that Jesus is speaking to. In verse 25, we're told specifically that large crowds were following Jesus, and that Jesus specifically turned to them, okay, and elaborated on what it means to be someone who really follows him, not just someone that follows along in the crowd. You see, we're talking about someone who is truly a disciple of his. And so Jesus was not talking to people who were antagonistic toward him or to those who were uninterested in his life or his message. These people were people who were traveling along with Jesus. And so, you know, really, they liked Jesus, and they were interested in what he had to say. But apparently, you know, they mistook their positive attitude and interest in Jesus for true discipleship. And there are some people like that out in the wild today. They do that. They think that if they just do Christian-like things, you know, go to church or maybe pray or sing some Christian songs, that they're okay with Jesus. But in many cases, they're just along for the ride and living their lives in ways that conflict with following Jesus in a committed way. You see, Jesus pointed out for us here in Luke 14 that many in these large crowds were just casual followers. They weren't really committed followers. Yeah, of course, they looked like and maybe even acted the part of being a follower, but acting like a follower and being an actual follower are really two different things. An actor or a pretender in New Testament Greek is someone that we call a hypocrite. Yeah. You see, a lot of people say that they believe in and they love Jesus, but yet they refuse to obey his commandments. Jesus once challenged people like that by asking them, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Luke 6:46. In other words, Jesus is telling them that their actions contradicted their testimony. He was accusing them of hypocrisy. I like the story of the man who had come up out of the Louisiana backcountry swampland, and he was all dressed up and he was carrying his Bible, and a friend saw him and said, "Hey, Elias, where are you going all dressed up like that?" Elias said, "Well, I've been hearing about New Orleans, and I hear that there's a lot of free-running liquor and a lot of gambling and a lot of really good naughty shows." Friend looked him over and said, "But Elias, if that's where you're going, why are you carrying your Bible under your arm?" Elias said, "Well, if it's as good as I say it is, I might just stay over until Sunday and go to church." He's a hypocrite, isn't he? He's going there for all that liquor and gambling, but yet he's bringing along his Bible because, hey, he might just go to church. You see, it's hypocritical for someone to say, "Lord, Lord," and then not obey Jesus' teaching. It's hypocritical for someone to attend an assembly or a church service, if you will, on a Sunday and sing all enthusiastically and then go home and live rather worldly, unspiritual lives the rest of the week. And taking a look at the book of James, we see that James makes it unmistakably clear that true discipleship, true religion, and we must understand the biblical word for religion in the biblical context is not a bad word, okay? That true discipleship and true religion make a distinctive difference in a person's life. And that's because being a disciple of Christ changes our thinking, and it changes our disposition, and it changes our language and our habits and our choices and our very meaning, okay? Because being a Christian is not a matter of claiming to be spiritual or maybe even just a regular in church attendance. But being a Christian is really all about turning control of our lives over to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To help us better understand what it looks like so that we could grow in our discipleship, we're going to take the rest of our time this morning and look at a few choice verses from the first chapter of the book of James that focus on four primary areas of our lives that really need to be affected by our relationship with God. And if these areas aren't being affected by our relationship with God, then something's not quite right with our walk with God, and we need to do something about that. Okay. Our first thing that we see in James, in chapter 1, is that we grow in discipleship by taming both our temper and our tongue. We tame both our temper and our tongue. Take a look at what James says in chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. There James writes, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." So, let's be honest with ourselves and answer the questions that James asks. You know, are you able to listen to others? Really listen, you know. Do you know when to hold your tongue? Can you control your temper? You know? Think about it. Being known for a sharp tongue or a fiery temper isn't going to make anyone more effective as an influence for Christ or his church. As a matter of fact, when Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus about the character traits that we look for in leadership and elders and deacons, we notice that many of them have to do with temper and tongue. For example, Timothy's list includes being temperate, being self-controlled, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. And Titus' list includes being not overbearing and not quick-tempered and not violent and self-controlled. These are qualifications for an elder. But you see, these traits aren't just qualifications for elders, because elders are Christians too. See, these are traits that are important for all Christians. You see, ultimately, our goal as disciples is to live like Jesus. And while it is true that Jesus went into the temple and he cleared the place twice, and we all know that Jesus was very direct with some of his communications to the Pharisees, and at times with his apostles, still Jesus didn't lose control, and he wasn't overbearing for the situation that he was in, and he wasn't really being quick-tempered. These things were thought out, you see. It's true that these things were thought out, because if you think about what Jesus was doing, he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew the hearts of these men, and he knew how to reach them and tell it like it is, okay? He was controlled and righteous in all of his words and actions, and so in his anger, Jesus did not sin. Overall, we can see that Jesus was characterized by self-control and gentleness and love. Jesus was clearly quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And we can see that, you know, when we honestly look at the examples in the New Testament, Jesus did not let his temper or his tongue get out of control. And that means that for you and me, for those of us who claim to be his disciples, well, we need to better follow his example. Think about it. Blowing your top or letting off steam might be the natural and easy thing for some people to do, but it's not the godly thing to do. And no one says it's easy, especially if it's something that we're used to doing, but, you know, we can change. So we need to learn to keep a tighter rein on our temper and on our tongue, because if we don't, James says that our religion then is worthless in verse 26. And that's a very serious thing for James to say. But that's because a temper that's out of control and a tongue that's just wildly on the loose can go ahead and cancel or destroy every other good thing that our religion is doing in our lives and easily the lives of others that we've been trying to work with. And we need to be very careful with that. So, again, discipleship requires the control of our temper and our tongue. And second, we grow in discipleship by keeping moral purity. We're still in James chapter 1. Take a look at verses 21 and verse 27. Just 21 and 27. 21 says, "Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." And then down in verse 27, James says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Think about this. Whenever the gospel is preached, there is always a response. There are always responses to whenever the gospel is faithfully preached. There's some good, there's some bad, some indifferent. For example, when the Apostle Paul first preached the gospel message in Athens, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject," Acts 17:32. And what this tells us is that the gospel message impacts people in different ways, even among people who have received the gospel and have become Christians. There are differences in the amount of change that's produced in people's lives and in their degree of devotion of Christ. We could see those differences because, hey, we're all different. And that might sound kind of confusing to people who are dramatically impacted by the gospel message. They might say, "Hey, well, I can't understand why they could do that or how they can do this or how someone could say this." But hey, they're not you. And you're at a different point in your life than they are. And so we wonder, though, why there's a difference in effect wherever the gospel's faithfully preached. They say, you know, we talked to someone about this so many times, they never obeyed. But hey, you know, so-and-so heard this and they became a Christian like that. But you see, again, everybody's different. The good Bible student knows that the difference in someone becoming a Christian really has nothing to do with the gospel itself at all, but rather it's dependent upon the individual hearer. And that's exactly what Jesus taught us from the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8 and verses 4 through 15, that the effectiveness and productivity of the gospel depends upon the condition of the soil that the seed falls upon. And remember, that soil condition can change over time. It can become more fertile with the right encouragement. It can become more loose to be able to receive the seed. It can become more moist, you see. There are all kinds of ways that the soils can be prepared. See, that's what Jesus taught us, right? And back in the book of James, James is saying that same exact thing there for us in chapter 1 and in verse 21. That God's word is able to save you, but only if you allow it to become planted or deeply rooted in your heart. So how do we go about creating a heart that will welcome the power of the gospel? That's a challenge. Well, James gives us a couple of ideas. He says we must first get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Think about it again. Some people really fail to live the Christian life because they've never accepted the implications of genuine repentance. A lot of people like to talk about some of the benefits of Christianity, but they don't understand that there's some things that need to change, you know. What I mean is that, you know, they've given up most of their sins, you know, but not all of them, because they've kept their favorites. And they rationalize things away like, well, that's just my problem. You know, I was born that way. I'm big boned, I don't know, whatever. But the problem is, the gospel cannot produce all that it really can until we, with God's help, eliminate the pollution that doesn't belong in our lives and in His church. Remember, our challenge is to live in the world, but not to allow the world to live in us. And again, that's an easy cliche-ish type of thing to say. So how do we do that? Well, again, James gives us some clues on how to do that. He says that we must receive the rebuke and counsel of the Word of God in humility. And that's kind of tough for people today. But really, that's the heart of the problem right there. Because of a lack of humility, some of us will react to the Word of God or the possible rebuke of a spiritual leader with anger and resentment. Say, well, God's word, God loves everybody. How could He say that? Or, you know, you're supposed to be an elder and you did what? You know, but they did nothing wrong. God's word didn't do anything wrong. But rather than receive that message and repent, we get mad because the Bible rebukes a sin that maybe we seem to enjoy. And so we reject the teacher or the scripture that brings this matter to our attention. So you see, when the gospel is faithfully preached, the desired effect from it really depends a whole lot upon that hearer. Of course, someone will appear to have heard and changed, but at this point, maybe they're a hypocrite. They're just acting, you know, like we talked about earlier. They're simply content to go through the motions of Christianity without undergoing any kind of transformation. And so, you know, they call themselves a Christian, but rather than grow and learn to walk more like Jesus, they kind of stay stuck and they continue to walk and talk like the world. But again, there are those who are really, truly disciples of Jesus. And these are the ones that yield to the will of God. And those are the ones who are constantly being transformed from the inside, and it shows in the things that they do. And as they grow in faith, well, they become less and less worldly and more pure and holy. Again, the second thing that we learned from James this morning is that true discipleship demands a rejection of sin and a ridding of evil that's really so prevalent in the world. Our next point is that we grow in discipleship by living obediently to God's word. Again, back in James chapter 1, this time verse 22, we're told, do not merely listen to the word of God, and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Now, we know that faith comes about by the hearing of the word of God, Romans 10, 17, but hearing the word of God and thinking about the word of God isn't the end goal. The end goal is putting the truth of God's word into action. And so after reading the word or hearing the word, the critical question that we have to wrestle is, you know, now that I heard it, what am I going to do about it? Think about it. Attending worship services and listening to sermons and going to Bible classes are of little or no value at all to a person unless you're putting into practice what you've learned. So James tells us that those Christians who are content with a sort of hearing but not doing type of religion are deceiving themselves. And to practically explain this, he compares that kind of a person in verses 23 and 24 to a man who sees the reflection of his dirty face and his uncombed hair in the mirror, but doesn't do anything about it. He says, yeah, I look good. You know? Think about it, though. When someone looks into the mirror of God's word and he sees himself as both what he really is and as he ought to be, he needs to do something about it. But the careless and indifferent hearer makes absolutely no effort to bridge that gap between the two. On the other hand, blessed and happy is the person who hears the truth and then acts on what he's heard or read in the scriptures. And that's the kind of a person that verse 25 talks about. He's the one who looks intently into the perfect law. Now that expression, looking intently into the perfect law, you kind of have to picture someone maybe doing this and squatting down or trying to get a good view, you see. Because it literally means someone who stoops down to take a close look. Got to get a really good look at that thing. Go down there and check it out. So the idea is that a true disciple is committed to looking intently into the law of God, into his word. But it's not a one-time thing, right? You know, you continue looking intently, and you're consistent in looking intently. And so being committed as a disciple, you consistently continue to look intently at God's word. And most importantly, you put it into practice. Well, again, our hypocrite friend listens, nods approvingly, maybe even affirms his agreement by a hearty amen, you know, thumbs up. But then he or she goes on their way to do whatever, the way they've always done it, and even if it defies the truth that they had just heard. So again, discipleship demands regular study and application of God's word, application. Our last point this morning is that we grow in discipleship by caring for others. We grow in discipleship by caring for others. I had to take a look now at James 1:27. There we're told that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. It's hard not to see the connection between true discipleship and a concern for others, especially those in need. It's love, right? And that's because God has always had a special place in his heart for those who are helpless and hurting. Back in the book of Psalms, for example, in Psalm 68, verse 5, we're told that God is a father to the fatherless and a defender of the widows. Think about it. You know, with God's concern for these people being so great, you know, don't you think that we had better have the same kind of concern and show the same kind of care to those around us that are struggling or hurting? James is telling us that if we shut our hearts up to the plight of those distressed around us, that our religion is impure and we've got a faulty faith. And so it's important to ask ourselves, you know, who are the vulnerable ones around us that God wants us to care for, to show godly love to? Are they the elderly? You know, Are they the widowed or the widowers? Are they the poor or the sick? Now, to be fair, the scripture does say widow. So, are they orphaned? The point being that discipleship calls for concern for all people, really. Even that widower, you know. Especially the most vulnerable ones. So what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, discipleship definitely involves the correct doctrine, the correct form of church practices. But it's much, 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 much more than that. And that's because discipleship means the way that we follow Jesus. And that makes a huge difference in the way that we live our lives, like James says, including our attitudes and our words and our morals and our actions. Of course, like we're talking about, you know, this is a growing process. It doesn't happen overnight. You all of a sudden wake up and, hey, you know, I've got it all together. It just doesn't work that way. You don't get it all together and then become a Christian. You become a Christian and you continue to grow in this process. And we do it together, going and growing together. But again, that's because discipleship isn't a one-time event. It's a commitment to following Christ and actually practicing our Christianity for a lifetime. It doesn't end until Jesus comes back again or we go to meet him. It's the commitment that you're going to grow in Christ as his disciple. Well, years ago, you might have heard this illustration, maybe even by the man himself on a special maybe or something, but this was, you can find this in a book. Russian comedian Yakov Smirnov wrote a book called Seeing the USA on 6 rubles a Day. And in the book, he tells about just being overwhelmed as he first visited the United States and he saw supermarkets and all the stuff that we've got, all kinds of products. He just couldn't believe it, you know. And he wrote down in his book as he walked down the aisles, the first thing that he noticed was powdered milk. Just add water and you get milk. Then he says he saw powdered orange juice. Just add water and you get orange juice. But then he saw baby powder. And he thought to himself, what a country. Yeah. But don't you wish there was something like discipleship powder? Just add water and drink it. You'd be an instantly better disciple. You'd be just like Jesus. Look, look, look. Hey, look at me. I'm Jesus. Grow a little beard. Must, you know. I don't know. Except for the women. They probably know. But, you know, it doesn't work that way. That's because deeply rooted maturity takes time. And it's time that we don't often want to invest. But we've got nothing else, really. That's the call of discipleship. Spiritual strength and maturity not only takes time, but it takes work to get there. It just doesn't happen overnight. You can't put the Bible up to your head and hope that something sinks in to change your life. It doesn't work that way. And since I know that every Christian here really wants to be a doer of the word, and not just hearers, it's important for us to personally take a look at the 4 areas that we did talk about today that we know that maybe we need to grow personally in our own discipleship. And go ahead and ask yourself, well, which one of these things do I really need to work on the most? And then what can I do really today to start, you know, to work on that? Remember again, Jesus hasn't issued a call for consumers of religion or even inspiration junkies. You know, Jesus calls people to be his disciples. And that means that discipleship isn't optional for those who want to be saved. It's a mandatory thing. And today, if there's anyone here who is not yet a disciple of Jesus, who's not yet a Christian, well, the first thing that God's word tells us that we need to do is to respond to the gospel message by believing that Jesus is the Christ, and then make the choice to obey that gospel by realizing that your sins have separated you from God, and that only Jesus can reconcile you with God because of the sacrifice that he made on the cross for you and me. And then making the choice to leave your sinful ways behind, to repent, to go ahead and be immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. Then coming up out of the water, you're born again of the water and the Spirit. And you've become a Christian. You've begun that path of discipleship, of going to grow. For those of us who are disciples, which I would dare say is just about every one of us, and we're looking to grow more, well, the lesson is applicable to us today, though, isn't it? We need to go ahead and find those areas where we need to grow and maybe even try to help each other grow in them. So if there's any reason that there's anyone today who needs to come forward during the invitation song, maybe to be immersed in Christ or for prayer or for some other need, you're always encouraged to do that as together we stand and sing.